is not under law as a way to life, that he is under law as the rule of life. So that these commandments are still the Christian's rule of life. Now, I don't believe that either. That will maybe clear up some of the questions. All of you won't be interested in that. But I very, very firmly reject the idea that the law is the Christian's rule of life. What do you say then? If the law is not the Christian's rule of life, you're going to end up with lawless Christians. You're going to take away and leave us without a standard. Well, that's not the case. But I would say very definitely that the standard for the Christian is Christ. For my Christianity, I do not go back to Sinai. I go to the Savior. For my Christianity, I do not go back to the commandments. I go to Christ. So that, in a large sense, the Christian is not under law. But that doesn't mean that the commandments are not relevant. It's not just as simple as that. Because in that very same letter, the Epistle to the Romans, I've quoted from it, chapter 6, the Apostle says to Christians, ye are not under law. And then you turn over a few pages to chapter 13, and he's bringing before the Christians a number of different practical injunctions. He tells them to owe no man anything, and all those different practical things in that chapter. He says, as it is written, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. So in one chapter he says, you're not under law. In the few other chapters he says, you ought to live in keeping with these commandments. Well, what's the resolution to the problem? Well, I think it's very simple. I'll maybe put it this way, and I'll have to leave these points because it would take up too much time. As far as Israel is concerned, their relationship to law is one of covenant. As far as Gentiles are concerned, the relationship of the Gentiles to law is one of conscience. As far as the Christian is concerned, the relationship of the Christian to the law is one of consistency. The believer is not under the curse of law. He's not under the control of law. He's not under the commandments of law. But the life of the believer is under the control of Christ. And the man that has been to Christ has received a power that will enable him to live a life of such a character that the law will not be able to point the finger of accusation at it. Now, as far as moral principles, that's really, there are two words that we'll try and put weight upon from now on. Two important words. One is the word principle, and the other is the word value. I know that the world in which we live, society, men have forgotten about principle. And they've also lost a sense of value. And we'll try and recover both as we take a look at this ancient law. Now, a number of remarks I want to make. That's very briefly about the relevance of it. I have no doubt that it will be practical and pointed to us, particularly in the latter part, especially next week. We'll think about it from the standpoint of an Israelite. And then we'll do a transfer over to ourselves. And I want to try and just be very simple and very plain. A number of things that would have impressed the Israelite just as soon as he would have heard this great statement from the mountain. The first thing that must have impressed him is that it was absolutely authoritative. You see, this part of the law was distinguished from all the rest in two ways. There were quite a lot of different regulations and details given to them in these later chapters, and they were spoken to the people by Moses. But these 10 words that we have read tonight were distinguished, first of all, by the fact that they were actually spoken by the very voice of God. And the Israelites stood at the bottom of the mountain, and the voice of God was literally heard. God's voice hasn't often been heard in history in that literal sense. But literally, orally, and audibly, the voice of God sounded in the atmosphere above Sinai, and the people that stood below had absolutely no doubt. Now that's actually God that's speaking to us. Then, secondly, they were also distinguished by the fact that they were also written. God not only spoke them, but he wrote them down with his own finger, as we know, upon tables of stone. So the Israelite knew that this is what God says. This is God's authority for us. Now, I think that's a great thing even for a believer, for a Christian in the present day. One of the things that we would maybe be losing out in is that we have lost, to a large extent, a sense of the authority of the Word of God. We ought to accept that God's Word is absolutely final. And I would say that to every Christian. I know it sounds simple, and it sounds very basic, but I would say this. If you want to please God, you'll have to arrive at a place where, irrespective of arguments, irrespective of prejudices, irrespective of popularity or anything, if God says it, that will just have to settle it for you. The first thing the Israelite was impressed about was that these commandments are absolutely authoritative. Now, the world in which we live doesn't like authority. But the Christian is a person who has bowed to the authority of the Word of God. The second important feature is that they were also absolute. Now, it wasn't a matter of good advice. It wasn't a matter of God saying, now, there are a number of ways of doing things. He didn't say, it would be quite nice, or indeed it would be quite profitable if you do such and such a thing this way. Or indeed, if you prefer, there's another way of doing it, you might like to do it that way. God wasn't giving good advice. And when he spoke from Sinai on these important moral issues, he wasn't making suggestions. And he wasn't submitting certain considerations to the thinking. He said, thou shalt. Thou shalt not. He didn't say, perhaps you would like to consider, or perhaps you would think about doing it this way. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. You see, we're living in a world where people don't like that. There's a thing called situation ethics. Have you heard of that? Maybe some of you haven't. But it's a very popular philosophy in our modern world. Situation ethics. Now they say, well, you know, it's all right. We agree that, generally speaking, it's improper to steal. It's improper. But then certain situations might arise where you could do it. And they would say, we know that it's, generally speaking, improper to commit adultery, but maybe certain situations and certain pressures could come where it would just be a lot. That's situational ethics. Things that I can't do, I don't do them generally, but if situations arise, it's allowable. Now remember, these are not things that are situational. They're not circumstantial. I don't do this if I like and if I don't. God said, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. They tell us now that there's no such a thing as right and wrong. You shouldn't talk in absolute terms like that. You should tell people that there's a better way of doing it. Isn't that the way they talk now? Don't tell the man that it's wrong. Tell him that there's a better way of doing it. No, God made it clear in the law there were certain things forbidden. And there were certain things allowed. And it was just as clear as right and wrong, and just as clear as black and white. Modern society has lost the difference between good and evil, but not so in these words. A third feature that strikes me as being very important, and at the same time, to a certain extent, strange, is that right down throughout these Ten Commandments, even though they were originally spoken to a nation, maybe way near about two million people. I don't know exactly the count, but certainly thousands upon thousands of people. And yet, right down throughout the whole commandment, they're just spoken as if there was only one person there. God didn't say, now, I don't want the nation of Israel to have this, and I don't want the nation, and he didn't say, ye. He said, thou. Invariably, never change to the plural. Thy. They. I know that later on there were laws, and some of them were for the priests, and some of them were for the people, and some of them were for a master, and some of them were for a slave, and some were for men, and some were for women, and in the later parts of the law, very often somebody could have said, well, you know, that's all right, that's not for me, that doesn't apply to me. And that's for a different caste, and that doesn't, but when they listened to these words, they knew right down that every single person was affected. Every man knew that God was speaking to him because God said, thou. You know, we have a great habit, even in our day, and I would have the same habit, you know, if I was sitting down there, is the habit of pushing the thing off to somebody else. But there was not a single person out of the tens of thousands of Israel could say that day, said, God speaking to somebody else. Every man, every woman, and every child had to admit that God is speaking just to me because he said, thou. Now remember, what we are saying in these things refers to every person in this building tonight. Every single one of us. It's singular. My responsibilities just commence right with myself. Another matter that we learn in general is not only that they were authoritative and that they were absolute and they were individual, but you couldn't read them without being impressed about how comprehensive they are. You know, it seems to me as if in just about 10 words, that's exactly actually what the Bible calls them, 10 words. We call them 10 commandments. But just in these 10 statements, God seemed to cover everything. Touches a man's private life. There is something there to touch his public life. There is something in these commandments to touch him in his business life. There is something here to touch him in his religious life. There's something here to touch him morally. There's something here to touch him spiritually. It just seems to cover all the different departments. And they're absolutely comprehensive. It says, indeed, I think in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is recounting these, he reminds the people, and he added no more. When God said these 10, they were just complete. Indeed, it's interesting to notice, it's often been pointed out, that they're divided into 2 categories. You've got the first part, the first 4, referring to our duty to God, and the last 6 referring to our duty to man. You look at the first one. They begin off with worshipping God. That's the 9. And then we'll be coming to see that he speaks about taking the Lord's name in vain. That's the mouth. And then he comes to speak about the Sabbath, and you're not to do any work, that's the works. So the first table, to deal with a man's mind, with his thinking, with his speech, and with his action. Then when you get to the second table, it just does the reverse. It starts off with action. Thou shalt not kill, steal, commit adultery. Then it moves to speech. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And then in the last commandment, it goes back again to a man's heart, to his mind, to his thinking. Thou shalt not covet. So God touches every department of a person's life. The Israelite listening to that would have been convinced of this, that the God who brought me out of Egypt is interested in every department of my life. And I have to be careful in it all. You know, religion is not something for a Sunday. Maybe I should say that just again. Christianity is not something for a Sunday. It's not something that you just bring to the Lord's table and you forget. You take it with you to the office. You take it with you to your shop. You take it with you on your holidays. You take it with you at the beginning of the week. You have it with you in the middle of the week. And you have it with you at the end of the week. Christianity is comprehensive. And in these 10 words, God touched every department of a person's life. Of course, they were realistic. This again is a thing that wouldn't be very popular in the world in which we live. It's noticeable that so many of them are negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Just two of them, I think, out of the whole range, are positive. The one about the Sabbath, and remember the Sabbath, and the one about keeping, honoring parents, honor thy father and thy mother. The rest are all negative. Now, what's the point of that? You see, that's different the way men speak nowadays. We are told, I know that the whole, that you do. I've mentioned it already, but I'm coming to it just now, that you never tell anybody that he's wrong. Don't correct a child. And don't tell a person not to do a thing. That's unethical. And you're going to hamper the poor creature's personality, and you're going to damage his ego, and you're going to spoil his complex of person. Don't tell him that he's wrong, and don't rebuke him, and don't correct him, and don't say anything against him. Yet times God said, thou shalt not. It's rubbish. The modern ethics are absolutely flawed. The modern ethics says, you know, really the thing is, he's a good fellow. He just shot 2 people and he just blew up 6 shops. He's basically a good fellow. Now don't punish him. Oh, don't punish him. Send him to prison and give him good food and keep him warm. And if he wants to do a university degree, well, teach him, because that will develop his good personality. But don't punish him. Please don't punish him. And don't tell him that he was done wrong. That's where the world is going. And their head is where their feet used to be. But you see, we need to turn back the page and get back to what men tell us is antiquated. God deals with men. God didn't deal on the assumption that, you know, these people are good, nice people, and I'll just tell them all the nice things to do, and I'll just treat them as nice and good. And God said, I know that you're fallen creatures. And God said, I know that there are propensities in the heart of this nation, and I need to rebuke them. And I need to tell them that it's wrong to steal. I'll tell them that it's wrong to commit adultery. I'll tell them that it's wrong to murder. I'll tell them that idolatry is wrong. We need to be prepared to listen to God as he corrects us. We are fallen creatures. And there are tendencies within our hearts that need to be spoken to, and God was doing that just here. I hope you've listened to those, because they're important. These commandments were authoritative. The very voice of God. They were absolute. It was black or white. They were individual. They touched every single man, woman, and child. They were comprehensive. They reached to each department. And they were realistic, because they treated the people just as they were. A redeemed people, but still full of sinful tendencies. That brings me just to speak, and I'm not going to be speaking long, but particularly tonight, to take a brief look at the first 4 commandments. That is the one dealing with no other gods before me. And then the one dealing with graven images. And the one about taking the Lord's name in vain, and fourthly, the keeping of the Sabbath day. Now those are generally spoken about as being our relationship to God. The others that we look at next week that we'll find to be very practical deal with the relationship to our neighbour. The first table mainly has to do with what we would call, for want of a better word, godliness. And the second table, generally speaking, has to do with righteousness. Reverence for God first, and then respect for the other man next. Now, these 4 commandments, I want to try and squash the first 2 together. And then we look at number 3 and number 4. And the Israelite was to reverence God in 3 different ways. First of all, he was to reverence God with his loyalty. That'll be commandment 1 and 2. Then secondly, he was to reverence God with his language. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And thirdly, he was to reverence God with his labor. 6 days labor and resting on the Sabbath. Now those were comprehensive in themselves. His loyalty, or his trust, his language, and his tongue, his labor, and his time. He gave God 1 day out of every 7. The first 2 commandments, I have to speak very briefly about them, at least as far as their original meaning was concerned, because they haven't always been distinguished, and yet they are quite distinct. The first one, just plainly, is just as it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It was a prohibition against idolatry. God said in commandment number 1, no idols. But then in commandment number 2, he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. No images. Now what's the difference? Well, simply this. The first commandment was forbidding Israel to worship any other gods. And the second commandment was forbidding Israel to worship the true God under images. I hope you've got the difference. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Somebody said, I thought that meant they weren't to bow down to strange gods in the form of him. No, that means that they weren't to bow down to the true God in the form of images. Maybe it would make it clear if I was to say that when Israel worshipped the golden calf, and they said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt. Singular, it should be singular, I put it as that. This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt. Which commandment did they break? I've often heard it said they broke the very first commandment. Not exactly. The first commandment said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But when Israel made the golden calf, they still wanted to worship God. So when they bowed down to the golden calf, they had really broken the second commandment, because they were worshipping God under the image of a golden calf. And all of you people know that even in the tabernacle, God was very clear that there was no image of himself. There was an ark, and there were those cherubim representing angels at the side of it, and there just above the ark, God said, I'm going to dwell, but that was just an empty space. Because Israel never was allowed to have an image of God. Now, that was important. Just one God. You see, they were in a difficulty because they were coming from a land where you could hardly have counted the gods, Egypt. They worshipped everything. And they were going to another place, the land of Canaan, where there were just as many gods, only they were different. From a land of many gods, and they were going to a land of just as many. And in between, God brings them out. Now he says, I want you to be a people of just one God. In a world of idols. In a world where people were bowing down with a scraping subservience to things that counted for nothing. God said, I have redeemed you, and I have a special claim upon your loyalty. I have a claim upon your allegiance. I have a claim upon your affections. I have a special claim upon your associations, and I want to have you completely for me, and don't be bowing down to any other God, any other idols. Don't be worshipping images, and so on. Now, so much for it. What about us? What about the idols of the 20th century? Wonder how many idolaters we have just in the building tonight. You say, I never worshipped any idols. You know, we're living in a world that's just as full of idols as the ancient world was, only they've got different names. What kind of things do people worship? Well, you know, I know people and they just worship the state. There are some men who have just given their life to politics entirely. And if their life was being summarized, you would just have to say that politics is that man's God. There are some people who worship sport. We wouldn't have any of those in the meeting. Just live for nothing else. You remember the New Testament said, whose God is their belly. There are people, you could say, whose God is just sport. They have devoted themselves with undivided loyalty to sport. There are some people live for nothing, only the shackle. The only thing that really matters to them is the rattle of the coin in their pocket. And I'm using that figuratively. It's hardly the rattle of the coin now. It's the flap of the letterbox and the statement coming through. And they just live for a massive more, and they're worshipping every day. They're bowing down in scraping subservience to mammon. I hope there's no Christian in this meeting tonight, and you can just hardly get enough money. Remember the God who redeemed us by the blood of his precious Son, the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Calvary. He's a God that would claim the first in our lives. But I would want to come a lot closer. Maybe those gods that I have mentioned wouldn't really affect this meeting very much. What other kind of gods could you have? What about the career? When is it possible for a Christian to worship his career? I believe, firm believer, that a man should use whatever faculties and abilities God has given him, use them to the very best possible, in the best possible way, and to the best possible extent. I have no doubt about that. God expects us to use our hands, our people handy. Expects us to use our minds, people that can think well. Others of us who are less favored just have to plod away whatever way we can. But some are skilled in different ways. And God would expect people just to go on like that. But I would say this. You make sure that you don't sacrifice your spirituality on the altar of a career. There are Christians who have spent so much time in further education. And you do well at that. And they're taking more exams. And they're taking more diplomas, and they're grasping after position, and they're grasping after promotion, and they're pursuing a career with undivided loyalty. That it has taken the place in their life that God should have. Now you have to ask yourself the question, have I given my career too much place? Because if you have, I want to tell you, there'll come a day when you'll stand and look back upon life. And you'll bitterly regret the misplaced priorities. What about our car? You say, nobody would worship a car. Well, the model of it. The make of it. And the metal of it. You know, there's some Christians, and they really think that they've made it when they've got a certain type of car. And they would do anything just to get that kind of car. And you'd hardly think that we'd be found worshipping things like that. But mind you, what will I say any more? A Christian could worship his hobby. You say, I'm sure everybody needs a hobby. Everybody needs to do a wee bit of fishing or play a wee game of tennis or a game of golf. Everybody needs that. What's wrong with it? Recreation. Aye, well, I think we talked about that before here one time. I know we need to talk again. Everybody needs it. I need a little hobby. On a Saturday afternoon, I need to get out on a Saturday and just to enjoy myself and let myself unwind. You think we were clocks instead of human beings. Talk nonsense, you know. Let myself unwind. I need a hobby. And then he goes to fish. I knew he loves fishing. And then he gets a boat. And then he's away at the weekend. And before he knows, his little hobby has become just as bad as Dagon. And just as bad as Baal. And just as great an idol as Molech.
Oh, I tell you, in our modern world, we're not worshipping Baal or Dagon or Moloch,
but we're worshipping things that are just as bad. I'm sorry that I haven't given God the first place in my life always.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
You know, God has done so much for us. Look where we are tonight. Redeemed us. Saved us by his grace. Brought us into a relationship with himself. Made us spiritual millionaires. And Christ has paid so much to make us his own that at times, if we can speak in these terms, his very heart must break. To look down from highest glory and see the little things, the little idols that have captivated our affection. Hobby. What a better holiday. Nobody would ever worship a holiday. What do you mean? Worship at a holiday. Well, you know, you all need a holiday, don't you? Everybody needs two holidays now, I think. I soon have to say three. The statistic gets larger as the years go by. Well, I'm not saying you don't. I'm not saying you, you know what you need. That's up to you. Everybody might need a break. But you know, it's not got, you know, disproportionate holidays. There are Christians from January stuff starts. They'll just spend their time for about 3 months raking through one brochure after another, trying to get the best holiday that they ever possibly.
And we become little worshippers of the Dagon of the sun.
I think he's gone too far. These are the idols that are crucifying us. These are the idols that are interfering with God's redemptive rights in our lives. These are the little images. And well, I could go on, but I think I'd better change and just leave that. The second thing is not only the loyalty of the ancient Israelite, but as he listened to these commandments, he knew that God is interested in my language. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, I don't exactly confine this to a court setting, or to the taking of a vow. God gave Israel a special revelation of his name, and he wanted them to be careful that they wouldn't abuse it by anything, either the promises they would make, using his name to confirm a promise and then not keeping it, by any form of profanity or any form of abuse. God didn't want Israel to dishonor his name. Now, I'd have to leave it because I'm trying to get finished for about 10 past. But what I say is this. I have to leave you to interpret it. What kind of a way do you think a Christian could take the Lord's name in vain? Now, I know. It's not only the loyalty of the ancient Israelite, but as he listened to these commandments, he knew that God is interested in my language. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, I don't exactly confine this to a court setting, or to the taking of a vow. God gave Israel a special revelation of his name, and he wanted them to be careful that they wouldn't abuse it by anything, either the promises they would make, using his name to confirm a promise and then not keeping it, by any form of profanity or any form of abuse. God didn't want Israel to dishonor his name. Now, I'd have to leave it because I'm trying to get finished for the 10 past. But what I say is this. I have to leave you to interpret it. What kind of a way do you think a Christian could take the Lord's name in vain? Now, I know. I know that we hear it constantly, the precious name of Christ being dishonored. The man could hardly bring a business deal to a conclusion without taking the name of the Savior in vain. I don't think there was anything hurt me more when I was in public life. I wouldn't hear it as much now, but when I was in public life, there was nothing hurt me more than just to hear the name of Christ being dishonored for no purpose whatsoever. It's an awful thing. But you know, there are other ways that I could take the name of the Lord in vain. There's a large company here tonight. And I suppose a greater proportion of us have been baptized. And the night that I was baptized, I became publicly associated with the honorable name of Jesus Christ. I think that I will be taking his name in vain if I'm found in any place or with any party or in any practice that's out of keeping with my proclamation of his name in my baptism. The name of Christ. The most beautiful name on earth. I hope that in no way will we ever, through carelessness, find it allied with anything that is incompatible. I have to say a word or two on the fourth one, the last one that we deal with tonight, has to do with the Sabbath day. Now this really poses a problem, because the question that we have to ask is, are we still obligated to keep the Sabbath? Well, one thing I will say before I just mention what my mind is on that I think it was important that Israel was told now that they were to set aside a day every week for God. When they were down in Egypt, they just slaved. They just slaved every day. It was bricks on Monday. It was bricks on Tuesday. It was bricks on Wednesday, and bricks on Saturday, and bricks on Sunday. Only they would have had different names for the day. It was just bricks all the time, and the same old thing. It was work, 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 and nothing but work, because when they were slaves in Egypt, they were crushed in the midst of a secular society that had absolutely no place for God, for the true God. But when God brought them out, he said, I'm going to teach you people a different work ethic. He said, now the work ethic that I'm going to say is, 6 days you labor, and one day devote to me. That was important. You know, I think we should make sure that we would honor God with our time. Not just with our trust and with our tongue, but with our time. Now, I have to be very brief here. If you want to talk about any of these things, I should say, if anyone wants to speak to me about the relevance of the law and further details of what I said earlier, very sketchily and hardly worth saying to clear up the subject, don't be afraid to speak. And even about this, I have to just mention it. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. I hear people talk about the Christian Sabbath. That's like talking about unfrozen ice. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Jewish institution. The Christian doesn't keep a Sabbath. But all I will say is this. When God was speaking to the Israelite about the Sabbath, he used a word that stands out in this. It's the word remember. And when the Lord Jesus was leaving his disciples, he obviously left their instructions about another day, and he used the same word. It was the word remember. Now, we don't keep the Lord the Sabbath. We don't keep the Christian Sabbath. But I'm glad that we're in a country where, generally speaking, we're allowed to observe the Lord's Day. Just a day apart for God. And as I close tonight, all I say is this. Make sure that you keep the Lord's Day. Now, I'm going to mention a very tricky subject. Quite a number of younger believers here, like myself, and I know that you've got employment difficulties, and I know the pressure, but I say this, do your best to get a job that will leave you free on the Lord's Day. Now I know there are works of necessity, I know everybody can't be off, there are things that have to be done. But if it means £1 less, and if it means a position less, you make sure you have a job that leaves you free on the Lord's Day. I wouldn't like to stand before the Savior. He only made one request of me. He said, remember me. And he said, do it every week. I wouldn't like to have to stand before him and say, Lord, I did my best, but there were 15 that I couldn't do it last year. That's my own feeling. Out there, they don't worry about it. They cut the grass, they clean the windows, they paint the house. When the summer comes, they go away to their caravans. They spend the time about the holidays and the beaches on the Lord's Day. Christians wouldn't do that. But you say, you're not supposed to make rules about the Lord's Day. I never make a rule, but I'll say that. Don't you do anything on the Lord's Day that's out of keeping with his request. Remember me. I wouldn't feel free to walk the beach on a Lord's Day afternoon. It wouldn't seem free keeping with me that the one who died for me upon the cross, that I should be found on his day. In a kind of a last pursuit. I'm not making rules. But I would say this. Always set a day apart for God. And you can work the other six. Do that. It's good for a man to work for 6 days, you know. You say, I'm glad I've got a 5-day week. A 5-day week has been one of the banes of modern society. Men have too much leisure and not enough labor. And it has caught them up in a thousand other troubles. God's ideal is work for 6 days. And give the other one exclusively to me. I hope we'll learn from this how to reverence God, and then in the will of God next week, we learn very solemn principles about how to respect our neighbor. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy redeeming mercy. We bless thee that thou hast drawn us to thyself. By thy grace and by the work of thy beloved Son, we are grateful that we are no longer under law and that we are no longer cowering beneath his penalty or held beneath his sway, but we thank thee for liberating grace, and we thank thee for the energy of thy Spirit, and we pray that thou wilt enable us to live constantly in his power so that our lives may be consistent with all thy requirements from us. We thank thee for the company gathered tonight, and for all you have given time to come. And we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. We've been speaking about the day of the Lord, the Lordly day, and we pray that thou wilt help us to be in our proper spirit as we anticipate it coming again. Grant the remainder of the evening may be spent in thy fear and in the atmosphere of thy presence, and help us to examine our hearts so that we might appear before thy Son with suitable contributions of praise. We ask thee to receive our thanks for thy mercies, and for these refreshments that have now been provided, and grant us safe journey and mercies, we ask this giving thanks in his precious name. Amen.